words, so we should more. Let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews as we continue to study this amazing book. If you remember, I believe the book of Hebrews was written to, was first probably a preached sermon that then was written down and sent as a general letter to churches, especially churches with a Jewish background throughout the Roman Empire. It doesn't have a heading like Paul or Peter's epistles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But we believe that it was written either by an apostle or one of their companions, for instance, Barnabas or Apollos, because it bears such resemblance to many of the thoughts of the Apostle Paul. And it was probably written from Rome and sent out into the Mediterranean region. The second thing is that I believe it was written before 70 AD. Now, there's a debate about this among many New Testament scholars, but the temple and the priesthood seemed to be functioning in the book of Hebrews. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so I assume that the book was written before that. It was also written to a group of Jewish Christians who had been Christians for some time, and they had suffered for the faith. In Hebrews 10, their possessions had actually been seized at times. Some were thrown into prison for the faith. So these people had been faithful Christians, and Paul or the Barnabas or Apollos, whoever wrote this book, says all the way through the book, I'm convinced of things concerning salvation about you. You have been faithful. You need to remember those times that you were faithful. And yet, throughout the book are warnings. And the warnings are not to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and turn back to the Jewish temple and its priests and sacrifices and its extraordinary outward worship that's attractive and pleasing to the eyes. His whole premise in this book is that we have something better. We have Jesus Christ. We have His salvation. We have His love, His grace, His sacrifice for our sins. We have His ascension to the right hand of God and His heavenly intercession in the heavenly temple, which is better than any earthly temple. And so the call is to be faithful, to realize what God has done for you in Christ, and do not turn back to things that are lesser. Do not get tired. Do not grow weary. Do not become dull in hearing the word of God. Ceasing to grow as a Christian. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, because of the danger of a heart that begins to grow cold. So he wrote this letter to stir up longtime Christians to understand the superiority of Jesus Christ and the salvation he's brought, to love him again as they first did, and to live faithfully for him, to persevere, because this is all there is. Jesus Christ and his salvation is all there really is that lasts in this world. And that he is enough. He is enough for our eternal life and enough to live on today. So there are themes that are in the author's mind all the way through the book, trying to persuade longtime Christians to be faithful. Now let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole first chapter. We've already looked into this chapter. But the first four verses are important to understand as the background to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. And when you look in these first four verses, you see that the center of God's revelation to man is Jesus Christ. Everything led up to him, and since then everything has been about him. That he is greater than the angels whom God used to bring his word to Abraham and Moses and others and Jacob. That he is the one. He's the shining brightness of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. He is the word who brings the truth. He's the prophet. He's the priest that offered purification for our sins by his own death. And he's the king that has been ascended on high and now rules all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is everything. And now let's move to chapter 2 with that background and read the first four verses. For this reason, because of chapter 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, last time we looked at verses 1 and 2 a bit, and we see after introducing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Word of God, superior to the angels, he then introduces the problem. And the problem in verses 1 and 2, including himself, is that we Christians need to pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And that word drift away has the idea of going in a stream, you have the rope of a rowboat in your hand, and the stream just kind of takes it away and out of your hand, and it's drifting away from you. Lest we drift away from what we've heard. What we've heard is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostolic message of the gospel. And because of who he is and how great he is, we are obligated to pay closer attention than we have to what we've heard from him and about him. And his reasoning in verse 2 and 3 is that if in the Old Testament the word spoken through angels, for instance, from the burning bush, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy 33 that when the Lord gave the revelation of Sinai, there were multitudes of angels that man did not necessarily see at that time surrounding that. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and true, And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, which we see in the history of the Old Testament, that God's patience finally came to an end with Israel, and he brought the punishment of their sins upon himself. After centuries of patience and provision and care and prophets to tell them to return unto the Lord, he finally brought justice in the earth. If that is true, how shall we escape, we who are on earth, and particularly we Christians, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And that salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. All the way through the book, he's greater than the priest, he's greater than the temple, he brought in a greater covenant, the new covenant, that's greater and better than the old covenant of Sinai. So how could we neglect so great a salvation? There was a time when the Israelites, the Jews, lived in darkness regarding revelation from God. For 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the prophecies of Malachi to the coming of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth, they were in darkness. There was no word from God. There was only the Old Testament. And we found in Luke chapter 1, people like Zacharias and his wife, and old Simeon. There were old saints that populated the courts of the temple, praying that the light which was promised in the Old Testament would come, that the sunrise from on high would visit us, that the Son of David would come, that the kingdom would come. And many of them spent their lives in the temple praying for God to speak again. And after 400 years, at the right time, God spoke. He spoke to Mary. He spoke to Joseph, to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he explained to them that the light was coming. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, John said in chapter 1. And the light shines in the darkness. And that's the way we should think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. Man dwelling in spiritual darkness and deadness and blindness, having a sense there's a God, having a conscience that condemns them, even if they're unbelievers, wondering what this is all about. And the light shines in the darkness. And that's what chapter 1 is about. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, we're in the last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Such a Son who is heir of all things, who created the world. The world is his inheritance, the universe. All men are his inheritance. And he now upholds all things by the word of his power. The light has come. And that's why I read from 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul talked about the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He has revealed God to man. Now we know there's a God. Now we know what he's like. Now we know how to know him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, put a lot of emphasis upon himself as being the Word of God and bringing the words of the invisible God to the ear of man. What does God think like? What does God believe? What does God want? He said in Matthew 7, 24 through 28, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, hearing God's word but not acting upon them, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So our Lord is the great divide. When man hears his words, hears his truth, and understands who he is and what he came to do and what he says to do, we either hear it and act upon it, or we hear it and neglect it. There's no neutrality with the words of Christ. When we hear what Jesus has said, we either act upon it and trust him and obey him and do it, or in not doing, we disobey him. And so, the writer of Hebrews begins, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape?" And that word is used by the Lord Jesus about escaping the wrath of God. How shall we escape if we neglect, if we ignore, if we walk away from, if we do not give our full attention to so great a salvation? So this evening I want us to look at two things here, and really moving on to verses 3 and 4. How this salvation came after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So the Lord himself brought this salvation in his coming, his personal incarnation and his ministry, where when people heard him speak, they were hearing God speak. And then those words have been given to us, to the second and succeeding generations, through those apostles that he appointed to report his words to man. And that's what the author of Hebrews here is talking about. This salvation was first spoken by the Lord, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. So first of all, the Lord Jesus himself revealed this salvation to us. He is the light of the world. His words are truth. The salvation that he's speaking of here is not that shallow, narrow idea of salvation that really plagues the churches today. Forgiveness of sins and going to heaven. That's part of the salvation of Christ. It's a big part. But salvation is much more than just getting our sins forgiven so that we know we're going to heaven when we die. The salvation of God throughout the scriptures, but especially in the New Testament, is much more. It is being restored safely to God, to being restored to fellowship, to know God. Paul said in Romans 8 that whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's part of our salvation. The transformation of our thinking and of our moral nature and of our character to Christ-likeness. That when we are justified, we're not only forgiven of our sins, but we are also granted the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness to cover us before God, to know that he will accept our prayers, that he will accept our worship, that he accepts us. And not only that, but adopts us as children of God. Adoption is part of that salvation. That we become the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. That in the future, in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a scene by way of prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ stands before the Father unashamed, and he says, "Behold, I am the brethren whom thou hast given me." The acceptance, the love of Christ, that he would count us his brethren, his family. And not only that, but to have us sit at his right hand and be joint heirs with him of the new heavens and the new earth that the Father has given him, where he says to us, "Come and share the joys of the new heavens and the new earth with me. It is as much yours as it is mine." These are great thoughts and a much broader salvation than just getting forgiveness of sins and going to heaven. There's more. And so this great salvation that has been given us came to us first from the Lord himself. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And we'll be looking up some scriptures tonight, kind of a Bible study form. So please, if you can, follow along with me here. In John chapter 8, this is such an important chapter where our Lord is affirming and defending that he is the Word of God and that his words are directly from God. He said in John 8:12, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" To make such a claim to the Pharisees was blasphemy in their eyes. They were the teachers. They were the ones that understood the Old Testament. They were the ones that taught and preached in the synagogue to the people. And for Christ to come and say, "I am the light of the world," they understood what he was saying. He was the promised sunrise from on high to visit us. He was the one sent from God to light up the world with God's truth and salvation. And they hated him for it. But he claimed that. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" This is almost like the conversation with Nicodemus. He says, "You must be born again." He says, "How can a man be born again when he's old?" And here these men say that we have never been enslaved to anyone, thinking of physical slavery. And Christ is saying to them, "You are enslaved. You are enslaved to your own sin, to Satan's power, and you don't even know it. But my words, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We are Abraham's offspring and never have been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you can become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And how is the Son going to make them free? "If you abide in my word." If you remain, stay, set your mind upon my word, you shall find, you shall know the truth about everything. The truth about yourself, the truth about God, the truth about the world, the truth about salvation. In Jesus' word, in his words, he is the word of God. God spoke in days past through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in the Son. He is the only place that you can find the truth. He's the only place that you can know God through understanding the truth. He is the only place that you can get freedom from your own, the rule of your own self-centeredness and selfishness, from the bondage of the temptations to sins. He's the only one that can set you free to change. And the way he has revealed himself to us is through his word, through his words. He is the light of the world. He is the salvation that we must not neglect. His birth, his life, his wonderful life without sin, the love that he showed to those that were the worst sinners. He ate and drank with sinners, they said. How could he do that? How could he let this woman touch his robe? How could he let this woman of the streets anoint him with perfume? Ill-gotten gains. But he was like that. He came to bring the word of salvation to sinners, to people that know they're sinners. And his words of promise in his life tell us why he had to die upon the cross. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he said. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over into the hands of my enemies and be crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. He told his disciples over and over beforehand. He came to die, to bring in the true kingdom of God. Not just an outward kingdom where he sits on a throne and rules by law, but a kingdom where he conquers the real problem in this world, the sinful nature and heart of man, to learn to love again, to be able to love again, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, to change to the image of Christ, to be a blessing to those around us. For he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. To reverse human nature and make it like himself. There's much more to this salvation of Christ than just getting your sins forgiven and going to heaven. And to know that he's ascended on high and he's real and he exists. He still is in the mystery of the incarnation. Eternally, fully God and fully man in one person in a location somewhere in this universe called heaven. Sitting with a fleshly body, interceding with the Father. I am your son, and these are my people. Father, bless them. Help them. Save them. What a great salvation we have from beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world to eternity future. That's what he's talking about here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Well, how can you neglect so great a salvation? Well, just by ignoring it, as I said earlier, hearing it and walking away from it. Jeremiah preached over and over to Judah and Jerusalem. If you don't repent, God's going to destroy Jerusalem. On the other side of the coin, the false prophets were saying, Jeremiah is wrong. God, we are the people of God. We have been given this land. We have the temple. Peace, peace. God is not going to destroy us. Jeremiah kept preaching and warning the people that they were neglecting God, that they were sinning as if he didn't exist, while at the same time going down to the temple in their worship. He said, God is just. He will not allow this to continue. You're neglecting so great a salvation in terms of those kinds of words. So they threw him in a pit to shut him up. And then the Babylonian army came in just as he said. They heard his words, but they did not take them in. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. You would think they would have learned after the Babylonian army came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, removed the sacrifices, took the people into captivity in Babylon. But here we are in Babylon in Ezekiel. The exile prophet, talks about the people hearing the word of God, hearing him preach. In verse 30, God says to Ezekiel, but as for you, son of man, Ezekiel 33:30, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. But they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know a prophet has been in their midst. There's something attractive even to the unbelieving soul that there is a God and that somehow he's involved in the universe and everything's going to work out okay. And they love to hear even the exalted explanation of Jesus Christ. Who doesn't love to hear a hero story of how a soldier sacrifices his life to save his platoon? And he's honored now as a hero, a savior of those men. And it stirs our hearts to be brave, to be thankful. But it has nothing to do with salvation. And so there are many in this world today that love to hear about the story of Jesus, how he went about doing good and healing. And he was misunderstood and he died. He was crucified upon the cross for others. Or as an example of holding to your convictions, no matter what. But it has nothing to do with the soul condemned for his sin or her sin and the Son of God suffering a bloody death out of love for them to redeem them. People will come to hear certain things about God. They will listen to the word of God proclaimed by someone like Ezekiel. And they'll say, come, let's go hear what Ezekiel has to say today. And they listen to him because he has a beautiful voice. And he has a way of expressing himself that's attractive. And it's almost like a sensual song. And there is such a thing as a sensual music that pleases and attracts the basest part of our sinful nature. And those who think music is neutral have no understanding of the Bible and its view of music. But he uses this illustration. He says, you're like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays on an instrument. They hear your words, but they do not practice them. It is possible to neglect so great a salvation. Turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. And in verse 12 of chapter 3, after he's continued to talk about the greatness of Christ, he warns them These professing Christians, do not harden your heart. In verse 12, he says, take care, brethren. He calls them brethren, Christians, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. So they're professing Christians, but they still may be unconverted. They may have an unbelieving heart, even though they profess to be brethren. And so he says in verse 13, encourage one another day after day. There must be interaction. There must be the joining of Christians with each other to encourage each other in the faith. As long as it is called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In chapter 4, he says, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, entering heaven, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. He's addressing Christians, a church. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also. In other words, the people in the Old Testament under the Sinai covenant had the gospel preached to them. Some people don't believe that, but here it says so. They had the good news preached to them. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They heard the word of God. They heard the gospel, the good news. But they didn't grab hold of it and say, this is my life. I've got to take this word and hold to it. I believe it. And by God's grace, I'm going to act upon it. But little by little, these Hebrew Christians were beginning to neglect so great a salvation. They were no longer lost in wonder at one so good would die for one so bad to make them good again. Hebrews 5. As he's teaching about the superiority of Christ as a great high priest, he brings in the idea of Melchizedek, Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 10 of chapter 5. And he says, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, they have acted upon what they've heard. They've heard the word. They don't understand everything, but what they understand, they act upon. And as a result, they grow. And he says, you aren't growing. The mature take in the word that they hear and they practice it and train their senses to discern good and evil. Their thinking, they learn what is good in God's eyes, what is not in God's eyes, and they grow in maturity in Christ, love for the truth, love for God, love for man, hatred of sin, and become more Christ-like because they take in what they've heard. But he says, you've become dull of hearing. I've got a whole lot to teach you. But it's hard because you've become dull of hearing. For the length of time, he says, that you have been Christians, you ought to be teachers of others. And you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the first things of the gospel. Now, some have taken the book of Hebrews, and this is just a pet peeve I have, and taken it to slay any hope of assurance of salvation of any Christian whatsoever. as if it is not God's will for us to be sure that we're saved. That is not at all the intent, the purpose, or the direction of the author of Hebrews. He is truly worried about the slackness, the dullness of hearing that he is beginning to see in these people. And he's compassionate. After one of the hardest passages, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where he warns them about those who have once tasted the good word of God and then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. He says in verse 9, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." He's not trying to erase any assurance of salvation or any hope of returning and restoring themselves to a mature faith. But he's just being honest with them and saying, there's a problem here and you need to deal with it before it gets out of hand, before it goes too far. And it's because he loves them and believes that they have walked faithfully before, that he is now calling them to persevere, to wake up, to no longer neglect and ignore and take for granted so great a salvation. It's really a revival book, calling Christians to understand the magnitude of the love of God in the face of Christ. And wake up and appreciate it and live for his glory and press on and persevere to the end in a growing faith that is useful to Christ and useful to the spread of the gospel to others, content with Jesus Christ. So, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. That is no small thing. He spoke those words at first. And the second point in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, is that it came to the hearers, the Hebrew Christians, by those that heard the Lord. In other words, it was the apostles that preached the gospel. These people did not get the gospel directly from the Lord. It was kind of the second generation, the apostles. So the Lord Jesus Christ appointed the apostles, those who heard, to bring the good news to them. Now turn with me to John 14. And we have here our Lord speaking to his, these are 11 apostles, and then there would be Matthias joining them and later Paul as well. But in John chapter 14, as he was about to be crucified, in verse 25 he said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." These are, he's got the 11 gathered around him right now, the apostles. "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He is telling these 11 men, these apostles, that the Holy Spirit is going to supernaturally enable them to remember the things he said while he was with them and to write them down accurately for future generations. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit would teach them new things, these apostles. And it is for that reason that we look to the New Testament as the apostolic testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every book in the New Testament, whether one of the Gospels or the book of Acts or the epistles or the book of Revelation, was either written directly by an apostle or by one of the apostles' companions or servants, like Luke. Luke wasn't an apostle, but Paul was, and Luke traveled with Paul. And he wrote the book of Acts from firsthand eyewitness, with Paul's approval. And he consulted the Gospels of Matthew and Mark before he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He said, I've looked into the other things that have been written, and I'm trying to put these things in order under the oversight of the Apostle Paul, as well as the other apostles. So these people heard the gospel not through Christ himself, but through the apostles. And this Bible, this testimony, these manuscripts from the New Testament have been confirmed over and over and over again in the 20th century through the work of textual criticism, which is actually a science, that every one of these books was written in the first century. Now, the liberals in the past 200 years came up with the theory that all these things were invented in the second century, and none of them were written by apostles or their helpers. That the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, the letters, maybe one or two like Galatians, were written by the Apostle Paul, but Matthew wasn't written by Matthew. Mark wasn't written by Mark or Luke or John. They were inventions of the second century by different groups of Christians competing with each other for domination in the growing church. And somehow, in inventing these particular books, it helped them to gain a foothold of leadership in the early church. It's entirely invented. And that is the position about the New Testament that is taught in many of the major universities of the world and in many of the major seminaries of the world. The problem, the many problems with that view is that the New Testament manuscripts, through textual criticism, have been projected back to the first century within a 99.9% accuracy of the original text. And that one word in 1,000 that may be a question is in those manuscripts. And we have the testimony of eyewitnesses to what Jesus said, along with the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate to us what he said as if we were there, as if he appeared to us and said the same things. These are the very words of Christ. This is what happened. What reports were brought about Pontius Pilate and what he said to Jesus and how he stood before him wounded and weary and persecuted and beaten and says, so you're a king. You say I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's true. It happened. He was crucified. He was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and put into the tomb and buried. And the eyewitnesses of Mary and then Peter and then all of the apostles, we saw him. He is not here. He is risen. It's true. This is God breaking through the darkness of mankind. And the terrible condition that we've brought ourselves to by our rebellions through Adam and every one of us since, for God to give us light to see the truth that will set us free. And that truth is found in the words of Jesus Christ and his apostles. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Well, how do you know they were telling the truth? Maybe they did invent it. Well, he says, God bearing witness with them, those apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And we could spend a lot of time on verse 4. We're not going to do that. But what it says here is that the signs and wonders and miracles and those supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were given at that time when Christ and his apostles came to testify to their words about Jesus, to their preaching. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're not going to have time to go through many passages, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul was arguing that he was a true apostle of Christ. And the Corinthians had been persuaded by super apostles who were not the real apostles, but people pretending. That's why he said in 2 Corinthians 11, even Satan comes as an angel of light, that there are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He said, I'm a true apostle, and here's how I can prove it. He says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. On the day of Pentecost and thereafter, the people were in awe after they were saved, 3,000 Christians and more joining every day, because it says the apostles were performing signs and wonders and miracles. And that was the role of the supernatural gifts in the New Testament, to bear witness to the testimony of truth, the words of Christ and the words of the apostles, which are the words of eternal life. And that is why we have no more apostles today that walked with Jesus, that are eyewitnesses of his resurrection, that were promised inspiration by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ directly, including the Apostle Paul. And what we see today in signs and wonders and miracles, so called, I believe, for the most part, I do not deny that God performs miracles in answer to prayer and so forth, but miracle workers who are giving testimony to what they say is true are false. You may say, well, I can't deny this person was cured of cancer. I'm not denying that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ warned in Matthew 24:24, that there would be false Christ coming to deceive, if possible, even the elect through false miracles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. And I'm trying to finish up here just a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist, verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. I do not deny strange things happening in the world, but here's what I deny. That whatever those things are, and whatever you call them, they are not giving witness to new words of God by false teachers and apostles. Because the signs and wonders and miracles of the New Testament were given to bear witness to Jesus and his apostles as they preach the gospel. Now, according to Jude, we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is no more revelation coming. There are no new words from God. This is it. This is the truth. This is what we're to pay attention to not become dull in hearing about, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. It is the Word of God that transforms our thinking and then transforms our minds and our hearts by the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. And we have the testimony of the inspiration of Scripture and the signs and wonders and miracles of Christ and his apostles to tell us this is all true. And this is what you need to pay attention to. My words, Jesus said, these words of mine, thy word, he said to the Father, is truth. Abide in my words, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Do not go after those false ones, for we have God's message to us. So great a salvation it is. Let us not neglect it. Let us not ignore it. What are the implications? Be faithful to read your Bible. It is the Word of God. It is not some kind of answer book that you have a question and you go and you find an answer for everything. What it is how God thinks. So you will be able to think like God when you have to make a decision. The principles of righteousness, the priorities of your life, that filter out those bad decisions that violate God's word or God's law or God's promises or the responsibilities he's called you to. Read the Bible. Teach your children. Do not provoke your children to wrath, fathers, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Teach them in family worship and individually. Do not follow false teachers. There are a lot of people that quit reading their Bibles because they're looking for what the preacher's going to say on TV the next day. There are whole churches that have worship services where singing and healing and false teachers come and say things that are not in the Bible, and the Bible is not even honored or read in its fullness. Read the Bible. Do not follow false teachers. Take advantage of every opportunity God in his providence has given you in your life to get the Word of God in your mind. Whether it's Sunday school or worship services, or providentially not hindered Wednesday night, family worship. Get the Word of God in your mind to transform your thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do the will of God, Paul said. Do not allow yourself to become dull of hearing. If you're dull of hearing and the Bible just, you know, you feel kind of dull and not spiritually alive, I'll tell you what to do. Go to the Gospels and begin to read again of our Lord weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced what he was going to endure for you and how he was so intensely overcome physically as a full man by the weight of the cross that he sweated as if great drops of blood fell to the ground. And begin to see the love of God in his heart and the care for your soul by the power of the suffering that he endured. Go follow him into his trials where he was belittled and mocked and insulted and embarrassed. And see his love for your soul. See him bearing the cross till he fell under its weight, wishing that you could have been Simon who picked it up and carried it for him, just to relieve him of something of his suffering. And see him nailed to the cross. Hear his words. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And those terrible words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Till you come to those wonderful words, it is finished. It is finished. My salvation is finished. See him buried in the tomb, rising to bring salvation to your heart, and see if you can become dull of hearing. See if you can neglect to even think about him during the day. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to judge the division between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is able to awaken by the Holy Spirit your mind and heart again. And that's what he's doing through this whole book. He is better than Moses. He is better than the angels. He's better than those bloody animal sacrifices. He's a priest that enters into the very eternal heavens to bring his blood and make atonement for your sins. And he's preparing a place for you. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the author and finisher and mediator of your faith, and to a new covenant that's better than the old covenant. Why would you neglect so great a salvation? Look unto Jesus, he said, the author and finisher of faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider, think about him, look to him, remember him who endured such contradiction by sinners against himself, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He is so great a Savior that you must not let your heart stay when it becomes dull. You must not allow yourself to take for granted the blood that has been shed. To hear his words and turn away without acting upon them. Because if you hear his words and you do not act upon them, you neglect them. He deserves better than that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your great salvation and pray that you would help us to remember you each day. We thank you for this book that is trying to encourage true Christians to persevere, to wake up, to do the things at first, and then to excel still more. To understand the blessings that have come, the word that has been given, the life that has been given, and the future that is being prepared. So help us to read this book, to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be thankful, and take in his words and do them. We thank you that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, and all who have been saved, who continue to look to him, shall be sanctified. Thank you for these blessings in Jesus' name.